Let's pray as we come to look at the Bible together. Father, we thank you for the reminder of the coming of the Lord Jesus through your word, and we pray that you would give us insight now as we look at this passage together. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, some time ago, I was at university for the first time. That was at Durham, and my tutorial partner was from an her father was an atheist, and wonderfully, over time, she became a Christian. It was interesting at university. She commented rather negatively about these Christians that were around, but later on she got married, and to somebody she'd met at Durham, and as part of the preparation for the wedding, the vicar talked to her about the Christian faith and prompted her to read Mere Christianity and to study the 39 Articles, the basis of the Church of England. Perhaps an unusual preparation for marriage, but that's what he did, and she came to faith. And it so happened that a little while later, I met the vicar who'd prepared her for her marriage, and I asked if he remembered her. And his comment was quite interesting. He said, "Well, not particularly." And then I said, "Well, you may not realise this, but you helped her to come to faith." And his response was, "Well, where are they now?" Now, being a bit unclear, I suppose, or not sure what he meant, I said, "Well, they're living in Barcelona, actually, she and her husband." But I think what he meant was, where are they now in their spiritual lives? Where are they in their walk with God? And that's a subject which I hope is of concern to us. And it's one which Paul is addressing in the passage that we looked at today and in his letters to the church in Thessalonica. As Rob mentioned, we're starting a short series looking at his second letter to the church in Thessalonica. It's a city which was and still is an important centre in the northern part of Greece. And Paul and Silas, who in this passage is called Silvanus, but it's the same person, had visited the city, and Paul had proclaimed there that Jesus is the Christ, the King that God had promised. And his preaching had been fruitful. We know from Acts 17 that the new Christians included Jews from the synagogue, Gentiles who had been drawn to seek after God, and some leading women in the city. However, the impact of the preaching was opposed, leading to the sudden departure of Paul and those with him. It's not very surprising then to find a little later on that opposition to the Christians there had continued. That's something that is mentioned in our reading. It's page 989 in the Pew Bibles, if you'd like to follow it. And also, it's not surprising that as Paul wasn't there in person, he was concerned to write to them. Now, in doing this, Paul brings into focus the issue which I mentioned at the beginning, which touches on many of us, and also for other Christians. It's not only important that we become Christians, but that we continue the Christian life well. Now, as Paul writes, he finds much to be glad about. We find that he refers to their growing faith in verse 3, where he says that their faith is growing abundantly. He refers to their growing love. Again, in verse 3, he says that the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. And if we turn back a page in the Bible to 1 Thessalonians 3, we find in verse 5 that Paul had been concerned about their faith. He wrote, When I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labour would be in vain. And in verse 12 of the same chapter, chapter 3 of 1 Thessalonians, we find that Paul's wish was that the Lord would make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all. So their faith had grown and their love had grown, and that was a cause for thanksgiving to God. And that's and if that's something that we can observe, perhaps in ourselves, hopefully in ourselves, perhaps in others, it's something that we can give thanks to God too, for which we can give thanks to God too. And thirdly, we find that he's glad about their steadfastness and faith in the persecutions and the afflictions that they face. Persecutions, really, that refers to what they're enduring, particularly because of their Christian faith. And the afflictions, well, the general troubles of life, which we all face to some degree or another. And this growing faith, love, and perseverance were all signs of healthy life. And it raises the question of whether that's true of us or others that we know. If we know for ourselves that our faith is weak, our love is cold, and steadfastness is not a mark of our character, Christian character, it's surely appropriate to ask God for help that they may be so. And appropriate, of course, to pray that and want that for others. But if they are, well, as I said, it's appropriate to give thanks to God for those realities. And perhaps to say to others that we're glad that we can see God being at work in them. John Newton, the former slave trader in the end of the 18th century, made a rather famous comment. It's after he became a Christian. Well, I'm not certain exactly when he said it. He said, "I'm not what I ought to be. I'm not what I want to be. I'm not what I hope to be in another world. But still, I am not what I once used to be. And by the grace of God, I am what I am." And it reflected the wonderful change that had come about in his life as he'd perceived and received the mercy of God. And that had changed his life, leading to his change from somebody that used to be a slave trader to somebody that came to oppose the slave trade and to be a leading Christian of his day. And some of you may know, he became a Church of England minister for a time. So Paul finds much to be glad about. But he goes on further, and he sets their walk with God in the context of a bigger picture, a picture which touches on past and present realities, but also extends and emphasizes those which lie in the future. First is that he touches on their faith amidst the trials that they face. And that's what the word evidence in verse 5 seems to refer to. It indicates Their faith amid the trials indicates that God has been at work in them to produce faith, genuine faith, in the past. And then he speaks of the trials, that the trials are part of what are going on, to test them and to train them as citizens of the kingdom of God. It reflects an understanding of suffering which is rather different to the one that we often have, so that it's something that we'd really simply wish to avoid. But it's viewing suffering and difficulty as part of God's purpose for us in the present. If we face difficulties, if we're facing particular ones now, and we all do face difficulties at times, then from what we read here, Paul's urging to us would be not to give up, but to look to the Lord to lead us through them and seek to learn from them. We're also pointed to a number of realities which lie in the future, and they're all bound up with the Lord Jesus being revealed to this world on a day in the future. There's a tendency sometimes, even within the church, to lose sight of this and to say perhaps it's an imaginative description of something which actually isn't actually going to happen. But the language in these verses doesn't support this. As we see in verse 7, it speaks of the Lord Jesus being revealed from heaven. In verse 10, it speaks of him coming on that day to be glorified in his saints. So it does point to his personal and visible appearance to this universe. And that, of course, is a truth that the church remembers at this time of year, called Advent, from the Latin advenire, coming, or to come. And there are a number of truths which are connected with Jesus' second coming. First, that there will be a repayment with affliction of the persecutors. Something which is referred to in verse 8 and verse 9, that there will be a judgment on those who have opposed God and persecuted his people. Actually, but if we think about it, we realise that this is a pointer to Jesus' deity, because in the scriptures we find that vengeance is God's job. It's God's something that we're to leave to him. But here we find that it's brought about through Jesus, and that's a pointer to him being of the same nature as God. And the consequence of that judgment is, of course, disastrous for those involved, those afflicted by it. As it speaks in verse 9 of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord. People sometimes wonder quite what eternal means. Does it mean eternal in consequence or eternal in time, so everlasting as we understand it? Does it mean that God's presence is still, as it were, a reality, but an unpleasant reality for those who are judged in this way? Or does it mean that they're cut off from him? Those are questions that one can ask, but whatever our conclusion on them, it's clear that the outcome for those thus affected is disastrous. And again, this is something which one sometimes forgets and overlooks even in the church. If you want the technical word for it, it's people sometimes subscribe to a view called universalism, saying that everybody will be all right in the end. But it's not actually what this passage teaches. There will be a judgment on those who are in their hearts opposed to God. But on the other side, there will be a relief for the Christian community. As it says in verse 7, Jesus will grant relief to you who are afflicted. That's the Thessalonians, as well as to us. Well, I suppose initially it refers to the apostles and those with him, but it has an application for the wider community. And then that he will be glorified in his saints. That when Jesus appears, it will be clear that for those who've trusted in him, that they will be like him. And that will bring glory to him. It's unfortunate that sometimes in later usage in the church, the word saints came to refer to particularly holy people, people thought to be particularly holy. So I think from about the time of the 3rd century onwards. But in its original usage, it refers to all Christians. So in verse 10, when it speaks of being glorified in his saints, that refers to every Christian, not just to some specially holy people. And a third reality for Christians is that they will be marvelled at, or that Jesus will be marvelled at. Marvelled at among all who have believed, the apostolic testimony shared by Paul and other apostles and those with him, or with them. So there are realities in the future, both of judgment and of blessing. And clearly for the Thessalonians, as they were facing persecution, opposition in their own city, that would have been a source of strength to them. As it is, I guess, for those who are facing very direct persecution for their faith in some parts of the world today. But it raises the question of what we're meant to do now in the perspective that Paul has just given. This wide-ranging perspective extending from the past of God bringing people to faith, of the present, of them learning through trials, and of the future deliverance. And we find the answer to that given in the last two verses in the passage. We've also already noted that the Thessalonians were living Christian lives which were noteworthy, lives of faith and love and steadfastness. It didn't, though, mean that they'd got everything sorted. Actually, if you read the whole of the letter of the Thessalonians, it's very clear that they hadn't. And that's true if you read either of the letters. But Paul urges them in verse 11 and 12 to live worthily, to live lives worthy of their calling, and to fulfill every resolve for good. And perhaps there is a prompt there that Well, there is a prompt there that's relevant for us at all times and in all places. We may not know quite how we're meant to be going forward as Christians at times. But surely what Paul writes here is always going to be relevant. It's always relevant that we seek to live a life worthy of the calling, God's calling to us in Christ. And it's always relevant. We try to fulfill what is good, bring about what is good. It's always relevant and true that in doing this, we should hope that the name of the Lord Jesus would be glorified among us. And that really is the Advent message, that in the light of Jesus' return, we're to live in line with the calling that is given to us. Some things we can see in a general sense. For some of us, we may be aware of a more particular calling that we have. One of the helpful things from our first reading from Luke's Gospel was the reminder of John the Baptist. And John the Baptist, as we know, had a particular calling to prepare the way for the coming of Jesus. And he, in his life, pointed others to him, to Jesus, rather than himself. And as we approach the month of December, leading up to Christmas, let's learn from John the Baptist, and insofar as we can, in the way that God calls us, let's be signposts to Jesus, together and individually, for his glory.